So here we are in week number 3 in this series titled Created for Significance. And the message this morning in particular is titled Measuring Your Worth in God's Eyes. Now, if you tuned in last week, you might remember that we kind of worked our way through 3 parables found in the book of Luke, chapter 15. We spent a little bit more time in the first 2, and I said that we would be spending some time in the 3rd one today, which is what we are going to do. Now, this particular parable is found in the book of Luke, as I said, chapter 15, and somewhere along verse 11 was where this particular parable starts. We're going to kind of read through it as we go, so I'm not going to read all the verses up front. So I would encourage you to have your Bibles, your Bible apps on your phone or whatever the case may be, wherever you are, to kind of follow along. So we're going to go through these verses as we go. Now, if you will look in your Bible or in your app or whatever, the title of it is probably called The Parable of the Prodigal Son, or perhaps the Lost Son, but this is a story oftentimes called the Prodigal Son or the Parable of the Prodigal Son. So if you've read the story before, you might think you know what prodigal means. Anybody know what the word prodigal means? Many of you probably think it means to wander or to move away, but that's not the case. You would think, based on the parable, maybe that's what it is, but according to the American Heritage Dictionary, this is what prodigal means. It means recklessly, wasteful, and extravagant. Recklessly, wasteful, and extravagant. So the story of the prodigal son is the story of a son, if you will, who was recklessly wasteful. Recklessly wasteful, having convinced his father to give him his inheritance early, and then went on to squander all of it on some fast living before coming home. That is the very brief version of the prodigal son, in which we will be getting into in far greater detail as we go. Here's what I find interesting about this particular parable that is often called the prodigal son or the lost son, is as I read this and reread it, I almost don't believe this is a story about a son at all. I believe it's much to do about the father. It's as much to do about the father as it is the son, and we're going to get into that. Notice how it begins, if you will, in verse 11. It says this: there was a man. See how it says there was a man who had 2 sons. The man in the subject here is the man. His sons are basically the object. It starts out, a man had 2 sons. See, this I believe is the story of the prodigal father. So when we understand the actual definition of prodigal, we can understand that this could easily be the prodigal father. Why? Because it's about a father who was extravagant and recklessly wasteful with his love for his children. Recklessly wasteful with his love for his children. And I think as we get into it, that's going to make more sense. And to fully appreciate it, you really ought to see it in its entirety. And that's what we're going to do this morning. That's what we're going to do as we go. So as I said, I encourage you to follow along in your Bibles or your apps. The story can tell you more about God than you have ever dreamed. I believe this story is really the epitome of God and His children. It represents the epitome of God and His children. If you want to know how much worth you are in God's eyes, if you've ever wondered if you have any significance in this vast universe, then this story is for you. The story answers the question, how does God feel about you? If you've ever wondered, how exactly does God feel about me? This story, I believe, answers that question. The story is a story that Jesus is telling. We know it's a parable, and he's speaking to the people that were gathered around the Pharisees that day. We learned last week that this is the third story, or the third parable in a series of three, right? It was back to back to back, no pausing in between, of three parables. Back-to-back stories he's telling in response to some of the mutterings of the Pharisees were doing when they saw him hanging out with the riffraff of Israel. So some of the Pharisees saw Jesus hanging out. They questioned him about it, and he went boom, boom, boom with these three stories and ended with the story of the prodigal son or the lost son. This muttering and whispering did not settle well with Jesus. He didn't like what was coming from the Pharisees' mouth, which was often the case. So he turns to them, and then he tells them about a shepherd who lost a sheep. And then he goes on to tell a story about a woman who lost one of her coins. And then a father who had two sons and lost one. And that's what we covered last week. Friends, for years, I've read this story thinking the son was the center of the action. And you know what? I suppose, like any text in the Bible can do, it really speaks to you depending on where you are in life. So depending on where you are, it might speak differently to you. So there might have been a time when I was a wandering soul, and I really, really felt the son in that story. You know what I mean? I really felt connected to the son, but maybe as things are different in my life, maybe it's just me that I kind of feel more about the father in this story. But as I read it and reread it, I really feel like this is more about the father. See, in this story, the prodigal father, if you will, there is a story, I believe, of five different scenes. Scene one is set in the family homestead. The family homestead. It's about the father dividing property between his two sons, right? So that's scene one. Scene two covers what happens to the younger son who runs to a faraway land to escape the scorn of the village. So scene one is the father dividing his inheritance. Scene two is the young son running off. Scene three describes the interaction between the father and the younger son when the younger son returns. So we have the dividing of the inheritance. We have the son running off. Scene three, we have the son returning. Scene four picks up with the older son in the field. This is the part of the parable that we don't often think about or talk about is the older son. Remember, there were two sons. And so there's this scene four, that's the father and the older son in the field. And then scene five is about how the older son returns. Or does the older son return? We're going to find out. To understand that, you have to understand a whole bunch of rich first century Jewish culture, which will help put the story into context. In scene one, the younger son asked the father to divide his property between his sons so the younger can have his inheritance now. And the father does what? The father does just that. So what is the significance of the son asking that, though? At first glance, you might think, oh, this is just a really cool dad. The son asks for part of his inheritance, and the dad is really cool and says, yeah, I'll do that. I'll split it up now while I'm still living. I'll give your half to you and the other half to the other son. And he does it without really any boundaries. Says, here it is. Doesn't put any boundaries on it. Doesn't say what you can or cannot do with it. Just says, here it is. And you're thinking, wow, what a cool dad. You might be right on both counts, but you'd miss the point of what really happens in this scene, because what Jesus was actually describing here would be scandalous to every single person who heard it. This story would not make any sense. The story would, like I said, would be scandalous, because no one in the Middle East would make such a request to their father. They just wouldn't do it. It would be unthinkable. It would be unthinkable, because to ask for their inheritance early would really be the equivalent to expressing a death wish for their father. It's unthinkable. It's unimaginable. It wouldn't happen. Yet this is the example that Jesus is using in this story. Author Ken Bailey, who lived in this region of the world for quite some time, wrote this. He said, "For over 15 years, I've been asking people of all walks of life, from Morocco to India and from Turkey to Sudan about the implications of a son request for his inheritance while the father is still living. And the answer has always been emphatically the same. And the conversation has always looked like this. Has anyone ever made a request in your village? Never. Could anyone ever make such a request? The response has been impossible. If anyone did, would it happen? And the response is, it never happened. His father would beat him if they made such a request. And then I ask why. And they said, because this means he wants his father to die. So essentially, that's that requesting his inheritance is expressing a desire for his father to be dead. One Middle Eastern writer writes this, the shepherd in his search for the sheep, the woman is in search for the coin, do nothing, they don't do anything out of the ordinary beyond what anyone in their place would do. Okay? I mean, you lose a sheep, you'd go look for it. You lose a coin, you'd go look for it. Nothing extremely out of the ordinary there. But the actions the father takes in the third story are unique. They're marvelous divine actions which have been done, which would not have been done by any father in the past. This is just not something a father would do in that culture in that time. Divide your inheritance so that I can have my share of the estate is what the request was. Hey, Dad, can you divide up your inheritance now? Give me my half right now. And to everyone's amazement, that's what the father does. He says, okay, that's what you want me to do. The next words of the story go something like this in verse 13. It says, not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and squandered his wealth in wild living. See, it says, not long after that. See, most Westerners think that he probably took off immediately. He received it, and boom, he was out the door and gone. He just wanted to go and be a party animal, plain and simple. And being in the same town with this conservative old man just was kind of cramping his style. But that's not his motivation for leaving. Notice that he didn't leave immediately. He says, it says this, he left not long after that. So it wasn't a long period of time, but it wasn't immediate either. Why wasn't it immediate? Well, if you think about it, his inheritance really wasn't very useful to him to go off into a different life. What was he going to do? Take calves with him? Take cows with him? Take chains with him? You know what I mean? Take these things with him? That wasn't going to benefit him much. So I believe it says that a short time later, or not long after that, he left. Because I think what he did is he took those things and turned them into money. Because that's really what he needed. He didn't need cattle and calves and goats and all this other inheritance. He needed the money. And so Jesus is telling this story. His listeners were imagining this brash young man going from door to door, trying to convince people he knew to buy his father's piece of family property. His family, the property that's inherited wasn't going to help him when he went off for this wild living. What's he going to do? Say, well, I got some property back. No, he needed the money. So I picture him going door to door trying to sell off these things that his father had just given to him. Well, the people in that time also would have known how unthinkable this was. All the folks knew that this boy had insulted his father. This shamed his father. This was a shameful act. And so the people in the town would have absolutely known that. And now he's doing the unthinkable. Now he's selling off the property and possessions that had been in the family for generations. Had nothing to do about history. It had nothing to do about his inheritance. It had everything to do with him trying to turn it into money. At every turn, he was probably greeted with amazement, horror, and rejection, because things like that traveled quickly through a town like that. As the scorn mounts, he feels more and more pressure to get out of town. So can you imagine Now all of a sudden, he finds himself in a town. Everybody knows what's going on. Everybody knows that he shamed his father. He's probably being scrutinized at every turn. And he's probably being scorned, and he's thinking, now it's time for me to get the heck out of Dodge. So he leaves as soon as he sold the last of his goods. He collects his money, and he's gone. By now, the villagers are openly agnostic towards him. There's been talk about shunning or publicly shaming him. He's been the talk of the town, taking some action to put this young this young man in his place. He's probably lucky he even made it out of town, would be my guess. And then in verse 13, what does it say? It says, in the second part of 13, it says he set off for a distant country and squandered his wealth in wild living. Squandered it in wild living. He wasted it. And the citizens of this faraway country know that. They know that. He's wasted it. They too are unimpressed with this frivolous young man who is now out of money. I don't think he was impressing anybody. Now everybody saw him as foolish. The polite way a Middle Easterner get rid of unwanted hangers-on isn't to come right out and tell them to go home. It's to assign them to a task that they know they'll refuse. You can stay, but here's your task, knowing full well that they would refuse it. So when the son asks for a job, one of the citizens offers him a job, all right? What's he offering a job to do? Be a pig herder. Whew, it's a glamorous job. Things have just gotten lower and lower and lower. Now understand, this is a job that no self-respecting Jewish boy would ever accept. He just wouldn't do it. Pigs were unclean animals according to the law of Moses, and they had to be fed 7 days a week, which meant he couldn't even take the Sabbath off. This is where he finds himself, the low of the low. Now, I said no Jewish boy would ever accept a job like that, right? Except for one, the prodigal son. To everyone's surprise, he accepts the job. He accepts the job, but it's a terrible job, and it doesn't even pay him enough to stave off hunger, basically. It's a very poor-paying job. He can't provide for himself at all. In this hole of self-pity, he begins to honestly think about himself. What am I doing? What can I do? Where am I going to go? How am I going to get out of this mess? He knows there's no life for him in this foreign land. It's become apparent that this is going to be his life if he stays here. So there's no life for me here. But then he's thinking, I can't go back home. I can't go home to his father because I've been a failure. He has nothing to offer his father. How can I go home? I have absolutely nothing to offer my father. See, Middle Eastern sons are supposed to provide for their fathers in their old age, not live off them. This is supposed to be a time when he would start providing for his father. And he can't even take care of himself, much less take care of his father. So he's desperate. And like people do when they're desperate, he comes up with a plan. And this is what his plan is. I'll go home, I'll admit that I was a fool, and instead of asking to be reinstated with the son, I'll ask to be a hired servant. I'll ask to be a hired servant. At least that way I'll have a job. At least that way I'll have a place to stay. The plan has merit. This might seem like a good plan, except for one thing. There is one thing. Even if his father accepts him on these terms, he still has a whole town to face. He still has a whole village to face with the scorn and the wrath of the villagers. So although he has a plan to make his way home, and to offer to be a hired servant to his father, he's still got this problem, this whole village that wants to scorn him with wrath. So his real problem is, how did the villagers feel about him when he left? We already know how they felt about him. They hated him. He had disgraced them all by wishing his father was dead, and then again by disposing of the family property. He disgraced them. We already know how they felt about him. Coming home wasn't going to change any of that. Adding to this, he lost all his money to despise Gentiles. And the prodigal son has no solution for what he's going to do with the villagers when he gets home. So he has a plan on what to do with his father, but he has no idea, what am I going to do with these villagers that I know hate me? What am I going to do when I get home? So he comes to the conclusion, I'm just simply not going to have a choice, but I'm going to have to endure the mocking. I will be mocked, I will be scorned, and I will be shamed, but really I don't have a choice. That's what I'm going to have to face when I get home. When I walk through the town on the way to my father's house, I'm going to have to endure the shame. I'm going to have to endure the scorn of the choices that I've made. And I feel like that's how we feel sometimes. On our way home, I'm going to have to endure the shame and the scorn of the choices that I've made. We're going to find out that's not necessarily the case. In scene 3, as I said, the younger son returns. This is where the father comes into the story. And he comes into the story in full force. He enters the story fiercely. The father, because of his experience, he knows a few things. The father knows a few things. And one of the things he knows is that the son, given the maturity level and the character which he left home with, is bound to fail. The father knew he wasn't going to succeed. The father knew he was going to fail. He also knew that if the son ever did come home, it was probably not going to be as a successful businessman. He knew that if that son ever comes home, he's going to come home as a beggar because he's just not going to succeed. He's not mature enough to. The third thing the father knows is this, is that the village will not treat him well. So the father knows these things. The father knows that if my son does choose to come home, even if I accept him, the whole village is not going to treat him well. Since his departure, all the townspeople have told him openly and repeatedly that he should have not granted the inheritance in the first place. That is, the son is a rascal and deserving nothing short of death is what he's going to come home to. And the father knows that. The father also knows that if the son ever does return, news will spread quickly. He knows that as soon as my son steps foot in the village, that news is going to travel quickly. And a crowd will no likely be there gathered, ready to mock him. He knows the son, in order to get home, will have to endure the scorn of the crowd with every step he takes through the village. So he knows, one, that the son isn't going to be successful. He knows, two, when the son returns, it's going to be as a beggar. He knows, three, when the son returns, he's going to have to make his way through a village, through a town of villagers who are going to scorn him and mock him and shame him. The father is not a fool. He knows these things. So the father knows and understands fully the difficulty of the son's return. He knows it's not going to be easy for the son. And what he does in scene three to counteract all that is nothing short of unbelievable and amazing. In scene 3, the father does 5 things that would all be considered outrageous. 5 things that would be unthinkable. 5 things that a father would not do, should not do, and basically could not do are the 5 things that he does. They're all designed to do what? They were all designed to protect his son and to restore his son that he loves so much. The son who has turned away from him, the son who has rejected him and wished him to die, basically, God does some pretty outrageous things to lavish his love upon us too, does he not? This father was ready and prepared to do some crazy, ridiculous, outrageous things to protect his son and to lavish his love upon him. And God does the same for us. He does some pretty crazy, outlandish, outrageous things to lavish his love upon us. And the first thing that the father does, in the text it says, he runs. He runs. When word comes to him that his son has been on the outskirts of the village, the father runs to him. Can you see why this is so significant? Now you have to understand this. Instead of letting his son run the gauntlet through the village, the father runs the gauntlet for him, basically. It's an outrageous thing he does, because a noble man with flowing robes never would run anywhere. He wouldn't do it. He has to lift his robe, exposing his ankles, and runs down the road through the village in front of all the villagers. He was humiliating himself in front of all the villagers. This is just not what he should do, or not what anyone would do. One ancient Jewish writer writes this about the running. He said, "A man's manner of walking tells you what he is. The way and the manner in which a man walks tells you about what he is." A modern scholar writes this: "It is so very undignified in Eastern eyes for an elderly man to run." Aristotle, the famous Greek philosopher, said, "Great men never run in public." But this father does what? He runs because he don't care. He don't care about what the villagers think. He don't care about the shame he's building upon himself. He doesn't care about any of that. The father runs, and Jesus explains why. In verse 20, he says, "But while he was still a long ways off, his father saw him and was filled with," it says in verse 20, "filled with compassion." He ran because he was filled with compassion. And I would suggest this: God does the same for us. God runs after us, chases after us, and pursues us because of his love and compassion for us. He was filled with compassion for his son, and that's how the father feels about his children. He has compassion on us. He has compassion on us. There isn't anything the father wouldn't do to pursue us. There isn't any mountain he wouldn't climb to pursue us. There isn't any marathon he wouldn't run to pursue us. The father deliberately runs through the village. He knows he's creating a spectacle. He's creating a spectacle of himself. He knows that what he's doing will attract a crowd, and he don't care. He knows they will talk about his humiliation in the village for the rest of his life. But guess what? He don't care. Imagine this for just a minute from the son's perspective. He knows his father lives in the middle of town, and he knows that the town hates him. He knows there is no way he can get from the outside of town to his father's house without enduring the scorn. He's looking at the situation. He's like, "Look, my father lives here. The town is here. I'm out here. In order for me to get to there, I'm going to face humiliation and scorn. There's just no way around it," in the son's perspective. So what does he do? He sets his jaw and he walks the last few miles towards the town, probably head hanging low, ready to endure what he knows he's going to endure. And sure enough, at the first sighting on the outskirts of the village, word starts spreading. People are going to gather. He's about to endure the worst moments of his life. Here he is walking head down. He reaches the edge of town. The first person sees him, and he knows it's about to begin. It's about to begin. The shame and the scorn is about to begin. This is going to be the longest walk of my life, the most humiliating, shameful walk of my life. He comes to the edge of the village, and he is expecting to see rocks. He's expecting to see jeers, and he's expecting to see angry faces. Instead, what does he see? He sees the ankles of his father running toward him. He sees the ankles of his father running toward him. And to his utter amazement, rather than experiencing the ruthless hostility he deserves, what does he find? He finds a visible demonstration of the love of his father. Words cannot express the scene. Are you getting this picture in your mind? Words can't express it. You can only imagine it in your mind. The father runs. The second thing the father does is he kisses his son, it says. The text says in verse 20 again, he says, "He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him." Can you picture it? Here they are embracing, eye to eye, shoulder to shoulder. In his mind, the son had pictured himself coming home and abasing himself. First, he'd kiss his father's hand. This is what the son thinks is going to happen. I'm going to get home. I'm going to endure all the shame. I'm going to endure all the pain and all this. Then when I get home, I'm going to kiss my father's hand. Then I'm probably going to kiss his feet. And then I'm going to beg for a job as a servant. This is what's going on in the son's mind. But the father won't let any of that happen. The father isn't going to let any of that happen. He puts his arms around his son and he kisses him on both cheeks. The son can't bend. The son can't stoop. All he can do in that moment is what? All he can do is accept his father's love. That's all he's left to do. Accept his father's love. Imagine coming in the presence of the heavenly Father who loves us so mightily that all we can do is accept his love. It's all we can do. All we can do is accept his love. Picture yourself in this scene. You've wronged God, and you know it. You've wandered, you squandered, and you know it. You know your need to grovel, admit you're wrong, and make all sorts of promises. You make everyone believe that you really mean it. So you approach God in prayer. And you've got your whole speech planned out, right? Oh, Lord, I'm so sorry. Oh, Lord, I've done you wrong. Oh, Lord, I shamed my family. Oh, Lord, I deserve to be shamed. I deserve to be scorned. Lord, I don't deserve anything. You have it all planned out in your mind. This is how you're going to approach the Father, right? And as soon as you open your mouth to say the prayer, the Father shuts you up, basically. And he doesn't let you speak a word. The minute you approach him, he embraces you. It's a powerful picture, isn't it? Because that's exactly what happened in this. The son had in mind exactly everything that he would say to his father. This is what I'm going to have to say. This is what I'm going to have to do. And the father says, no, 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 no. All you're going to do in this moment is accept my love. That's all I need from you. Let's back up for just a minute and see what the son had planned to do when he first saw his father. In scene two, he planned out his whole speech. He says, I will set out, this is what it says in verse 19, and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. We know what his plan is because it says in verse 19 what he's going to do. Make me one of your hired men. See, this was his plan. Admit his guilt and ask to become his father's a servant in his father's household. Now look what he actually says in verse 21. Now look at the actual speech when it comes out in scene 3. The son said, Father, I have sinned against you and against heaven. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But he stops right there. He didn't plan to stop there. He planned to say, make me a hired servant. But he didn't go there. What's missing from his speech was his request to become a servant. Why is it missing? That was part of his plan. That was part of his speech. He didn't say it because he was so overwhelmed by the Father's love. He was so overwhelmed by the Father's love, he was quickly beginning to see, I don't have to ask to become a hired servant. His plan was to earn his way back into his father's favor. He never intended to ask his father to accept him back just as he was. That was never part of the plan. I can't just ask my father to accept me back just the way that I am. The third thing the father does is call for a robe to put on his son. Imagine this. Here are exact words. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Well, who would have had the best robe in the house? The father would have. So he's calling for his best robe. Bring my son my very best robe. The father and son are still standing on the edge of the village, and the father wants the whole village to know that he has accepted his son. So he sends his servants to get his own best robe. Go get my very best robe so the son can wear it and walk through the village. Unbelievable, isn't it? Isn't that amazing? The fourth thing the father does is he calls for a ring. Put a ring on his finger, it says in verse 22. And sandals on his feet. So go grab my robe, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. The ring is probably a signet ring. It's the ring his father would use to sign all the documents, which means the son is a trusted, empowered member of the family. Basically signifying, put a ring on his finger because this is my son. He is an empowered and trusted member of the family. Even though he didn't deserve it after what he did. And the sandals are a sign of a free man, not a servant. Servants didn't get shoes. They walked in bare feet. And the father said, go get him some sandals. Finally, the father says, bring the fatted calf and kill it. In verse 23. Not the fatted goat, not the fatted chicken, but the fatted calf. Why a calf? We went through this a couple weeks ago. Because a calf had enough meat on it to feed a whole village. He needed a calf because he was inviting the whole village to the party. You see what the father's doing? He's inviting the whole village to share in his joy. He doesn't want the son to be only the son to be reconciled to him. He wants him to be reconciled to the whole village. It's not good enough for the father to be reconciled to the son. He wants the son to be reconciled to the whole village. Wow. This is a story that no one could have anticipated. One commentator writes, for Palestinian listeners, initially the father would naturally be a symbol of God. Then as the story progresses, the father comes down out of his house and in a dramatic act demonstrates unexpected love publicly in humiliation. The same thing that God does for us. It's a rags to unbelievable riches story. Only the riches aren't about money. They are about measuring your worth in God's eyes, right? You see what Jesus is doing in this story. Jesus is communicating in this story to every person who ever wanted to take a step toward God just how significant we are to him. That's what God is doing in this story. That's what Jesus is doing in this story. God is communicating just how he feels about us. He doesn't wait for us, or he doesn't just wait for us. He runs to us. He doesn't just let us bear the shame of living under our lives as if we wished we were dead. He bears it for us. He embraces us. He kisses us. He puts his robe on us. He puts a ring on our finger and sandals under our feet. And he kills the fatted calf to celebrate us. And he invites everyone to the celebration. Man, that's unbelievable. But that's what God does for us. We didn't even talk at all about the older son. There's so much more there too. Wish we could unpack all of that. But I want to briefly touch on it, and I know we're running out of time. Scene 4 is about the older son. Scene 4 is about the older son in the opening of the story. As Jesus begins the story, there was a man who had two sons, he said. The younger son said to his father, Father, give me a share of the estate. So he divided the property between them. So keep in mind, the older son got the inheritance too. The older son got the inheritance too. That's the part that's often forgot about. In the first sentence, he's mentioned as one of his two sons. In the second, he's mentioned as having received his share of the estate. So he received his half. So the older son owns basically everything. He already owns everything because the father had given it to him too. So everything that they now live on, he owns. It belongs to him. As the older son is coming in from the fields, he hears the music and gets the report that one of his servants, that his brother had returned home safely and that a party was going on. How do you feel about that? He didn't like any part of that. What's the older brother's response to this? He becomes angry. And at first we might think, well, he has every right to be angry. He refuses to join the party, the text says. This would be a severe insult to his father by not coming to the party. Now he's humiliating his father. He's humiliating his a second time in front of the whole village because the older son refuses to come. If you read further, you would find that in his heart, the older son has distanced himself as much from the father as the younger son did. He didn't leave, but he still distanced himself from his father. He says to his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. Did you catch that? So that I could never celebrate with my friends. My friends. These two statements tip us off to the older son's distance from his father. First of all, he doesn't think of himself as a son. He thinks of himself as a slave to his father. He hasn't lived with him like a son. He's lived with him like a servant. The very thing the younger son has decided was the best he could do after he had shamed his father. Secondly, he's mad because the father never had given him an animal to throw a party with his friends. Notice that in his mind, as I said, his friends are not the father's friends. He doesn't say, so we could celebrate with our friends. He said, so I could celebrate with my friends. He doesn't want to party with his dad. He doesn't want to be friends with his dad or be friends with his friends, his dad's friends. He developed his own relational web, and the father had nothing to do with it. This is truly a sad and amazing thing about the son, though, is that he felt deprived by the father because the father had never given him anything, no calf, no chicken, not even a goat. But what happened when the younger son left? The older son got his share of the inheritance too. So the father says, my son, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. I have already given it to you. I've already given it to you. It's been yours for all these years. In the first story, a son is far off, but in the end is found. The second story, the son is far off, but in the end, what happens? That's the question Jesus poses to the Pharisees after telling them about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. I don't want you to miss this. Clearly, in their minds, they were the older son. They were the older son in this story. They were the ones who had stayed around. They were the ones who tried to obey and serve God like slaves. But in their hearts, they were far from him. They were far from him. They didn't want to come to the party and celebrate the return of the wayward sons who squandered their living on foreign land, in a foreign land. They didn't want to be near the Father. And Jesus is saying the younger son understands and accepts that he was far off and has been found. He admits that he was lost. The Father comes out to him and outrageously welcomes him back into his home. The older son is far off too, that we see in the text. And he's proud because he knows he's really not all that bad of a guy. The older son's not all that bad of a guy. He didn't make the poor choices that the young son did. He's mad at the father, so he refuses to come in. The father comes out to him in just as much humiliation as he comes to the younger son. He talks about rejoicing and asks the son to come in. Does the son come in? Let me ask you this. Do you come in? Do you come in? See, the point of the story, and I'll finish with this, is this. That the father loves all of his children. He loved the older son and he loved the younger son. And he loves each of us so much that he is willing to suffer and be humiliated to bring us home. To bring us home. Will you come home? Here's a better question. Will you let God love you? Will you let God love you? Will you be in close relationship with him? Will you acknowledge how much he loves you and respond to that love? If we understand the story right, it's a description of the unbelievable way that God loves us. This is really a story of God's love and how much he loves us and what he is willing to do to bring us home. And his open-armed desire to have us enter his home and live with him. That's what this story is about. Some of you listening out there today need to come home. You need to come home. You know who you are. It's not for me to know. But you know what? This is also an illustration about how much we long, for those of us that are already home, This is an illustration about how much we long for those living on the outside to come home. Right? Because let's be honest here, you're either home or you know someone that needs to come home. Right? So for some of you, this story is about you and you need to come home. Or for others, it's a story that burdens us with knowing people that need to come home. I don't know where you are in the story. I don't know if you're the older son or the younger son. But if you're the younger son, it's time to come home. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, oh, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the unimaginable way that you love us. Lord, that you we thank you for the unimaginable way that you pursue us, that you chase after us, that you run to us. Lord, that you don't want us to be shamed and scorned. You just want to love us. You just want to embrace us. You just want to wrap your arms around us, put sandals under our feet, and invite us to come back home. Lord, I pray for those that are listening this morning that need to come home. They know where home is. They've been there, but they've left. Lord, some need to come back home. Lord, pursue them this morning. Run after them. Chase after them, Lord. Get them to come back home. And Lord, for those that are already home, this story is a reminder of those that we know that aren't home but need to return home. Lord, and I pray then for those people. For us, this story would burden our hearts so that we can come alongside those people and encourage them to go home and say, look, you've wandered too long, you've squandered too long. You need to come home. The Lord will welcome you. He will chase after you. He will put a robe on you and put sandals on your feet. By all means, please take the first step toward home. Lord, I pray now that you would be with us as we depart from this place. Lord, that we would just kind of chew on this passage for a while. Try and figure out who we are in this story and respond accordingly. And we ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen.